And I hope you'll turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, which you can find on page 1151 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 1 on page 1151. Two weeks ago, we considered together the beginning of the gospel, as Mark describes it in chapter 1, verse 1. And we saw that the gospel is good news that is intimately bound up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, in his person as the divine Son of God. That good news has come, and in his work as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Messiah and Redeemer and atoning sacrifice, that good news has come. And this brings us to our text this morning, where we see Jesus begin sort of his public ministry as the Messiah of God. Mark chapter 1, we'll read verses 14 through verse 20. Listen to God's word. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." Amen. This is God's word. And before we consider it together, let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you inspired the prophets and the apostles to record your mighty deeds, to record the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done. And so we ask, as we consider this section of your word today, that you would cause us to love Jesus more and more, to love what he has done for us more and more. We ask that you would stir up our affections. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know what the shortest sermon you've ever listened to is. I looked at RPCL's sermon page on sermon audio, but I couldn't find an easy way to sort by sermon length. Maybe if some of you are more tech savvy than I am, you can help me look at that. At least in Sunday morning worship, I think that the shortest sermon that I've ever listened to was about 18 minutes. But in our text, I think Jesus has us beat for brevity. His sermon and his preaching was undoubtedly more expansive than what Mark records. But Mark summarizes his teaching in 18 words. Not 18 minutes, but 18 words. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's a short sermon, but it challenges us. These words confront us with our sin. They confront us with Jesus' claim to authority over us. They assault our sinful desires for autonomy, our sinful desires to be our own king or our own sovereign. But they are still gospel words. They are good news. It says Jesus came preaching the gospel. This is good news. And I think the main point of our passage is this, that Jesus, your King, has come. And so listen to his words and obey his commands. Jesus, your King, has come. Listen to his words and obey His commands. And we'll consider this theme in our passage under two headings, which you can see in your bulletin. First, in verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, Jesus' preaching calls for your attention. Jesus' preaching calls for your attention. And second, in the latter half, at the end of verse 15 through verse 20, Jesus' preaching calls for your activity. It calls for your attention and it calls for your activity. First, look with me at verses 14 and the beginning at verse 15 and see that Jesus' preaching calls for your attention. And I think we need to just set the scene a little bit here for a few moments. Our text begins now. After John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel. In Mark's brief narrative up to this point, Jesus has lived in relative obscurity. And besides the miraculous birth and the well-known events of his first advent that are described by Matthew and Luke, and besides a memorable scene where Jesus was in the temple and he impressed the scribes and the teachers in Luke 2, Jesus lived the first 30 years of his life largely off the grid and away from public view. Even last week, as we were introduced to Jesus by Mark, we saw him in obscure places. He was in the wilderness of the Jordan to be baptized by John. He was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. But now in our text, the Son of God, he comes out of the wilderness into the settlement of Galilee, and he came preaching the gospel. John has exited stage right, and Jesus now takes the spotlight where he will remain until his work as the Messiah is complete. In Christ's baptism and temptation last week, we noted how Jesus is identifying with his people, being baptized with a baptism of repentance, even though he was guilty of no sin. But it was foreshadowing that he was going to take on the sin of his people and eventually be their sin bearer as he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. That was some of his priestly work. But our passage today shows his prophetic and his kingly work. Prophetic as he comes preaching. Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. He has words from God for a world that is at enmity with God. And we see especially we see his kingly work as he announces the coming of the kingdom and gives commands that only a king has a right to give. I think it's no great interpretive insight to say that prophets and kings want to be heard. And so as we read Jesus' word, we must give our attention to this prophet king as he speaks, as he reveals God's will and gives God's commands to his subject. And that's really the scene of our text, that the prophet king of God has come and he has something to say. He has something to say to his first century audience that demanded their attention. And he has something to say to you and to me. We must give him our attention. And so with the scene set, notice first that Jesus calls for your attention with urgency. Jesus calls for your attention with urgency. Jesus came preaching the gospel and he says, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. As New Testament believers, all of us have lived our entire lives of faith looking back on the completed work of Christ. And I think that it's hard for us to imagine and to feel the momentous nature of Christ's announcement that the time is fulfilled. Really, from the first gospel announcement of Genesis 3:15, the people of God, up to this point of Jesus' announcement, they had always been looking forward. The prophets looked forward. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Haggai, who we'll hear from tonight, they anticipated a future day when God would decisively act. John the Baptist, we saw him last week, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And what did he say? Chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "There comes one after me." He was pointing people forward to a future event. There comes one after me. From the writings of Moses in Genesis, all the way through the ministry of John the Baptist, the people of God looked forward. But when Jesus begins his ministry, he says, in effect, "I'm not pointing forward to anyone. There's nothing after me, nothing to look forward to after I have come onto the scene and after I have completed my work." He says the wait is over and that the time is fulfilled. He's come to inaugurate God's saving plan. The phrase, "the time is fulfilled," it can have sort of a chronological meaning. It can say that the time has elapsed. There was a set period of time, and that time passed, and now, here, where are we? Well, the time is fulfilled. But it can also mean, it can also have the idea of a decisive moment. The decisive time has come, the decisive moment for God to act. And I think that that's especially what's in view here. One commentator says, "Jesus witnesses to God's action for human salvation by saying, 'The time has come.' Time here is not simply a chronological reference. It refers to the eschatological or final or ultimate time of salvation. Redemptive history has been building to this climactic moment when Christ would come into the world and minister and act in a saving way." And brothers and sisters, we need to note the urgency of this announcement. God's decisive activity in history for man's redemption. Imagine you're at your home waiting for someone to arrive. Maybe you're going to introduce your new boyfriend or your new girlfriend to your parents, and you're waiting for her to arrive. You know she's on her way, but maybe you lose track of time. And then you hear that knock at the door. The time is fulfilled, and that gets your attention, doesn't it? Especially if you're not quite as prepared as you wished. We'll consider later what our activity ought to be in response to this announcement. But for the time being, just realize the urgency of Jesus preaching. The time is fulfilled. And that calls for your attention. But we don't just see urgency. Notice also that Jesus calls for your attention with royal language. If someone says, "The time is fulfilled, I have an announcement," that's one thing. But if he says, "I have an announcement from the king," that's quite another. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand. From the earliest passages in Scripture, God shows himself and reveals himself to be the universal king over all. In Genesis 1, first page of the Bible, God is revealed as the creator king who is sovereign over all of the created realm. He speaks and worlds come into existence and worlds do his will. We were called to worship by the words of Moses in Exodus 15:18, after God had triumphed over the earthly king of Egypt, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." The Psalms repeat this phrase in words we've already sung. Psalm 93:1, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty." Or Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble." Perhaps most famously, 2 Chronicles 29:11, where David prays, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." God is the universal king, and he has a universal kingdom that's been revealed already in Scripture that I think might raise for us a question. How can a universal kingdom come near? How can a universal kingdom come be at hand? While God's kingdom is eternal and universal, His subjects have been in rebellion since the fall. And as the Savior Messiah, Jesus comes to reestablish the reign of God individually in the hearts of the people who He will call. And if we can say it geographically, as His disciples are commissioned to take the good news into the world, Jesus comes to reestablish His reign. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand, He's not saying God's kingdom is what's coming next. It's pretty soon God's going to establish His kingdom. Jesus instead is identifying Himself with the coming of the kingdom. That phrase, at hand, it doesn't, again, note sort of a chronological thing. It's what's coming next. It means spatially. The kingdom of God has come near you. One commentator says the kingdom has come near because the king is present. And throughout the next section of Mark, Jesus will show Himself as the king who has a kingly mission. In the latter half of our passage, when He calls His first disciples, He'll call for His subjects' loyalty. Later in the chapter, He'll thwart His enemy as He casts out a demon. He'll be a king who cares for His people as He heals the sick and cures them of their injuries and of their diseases. Mark is showing us in this declaration of Jesus that the king has come, that He has brought His kingdom with Him. And yet the tension still remains. The kingdom has come with Jesus, but to use the language of Hebrews 2 verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything put in subjection under Him. Christ presently reigns. We know that He is the King. And yet we don't yet see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. He presently reigns, and yet He taught us to pray, Your kingdom come. He says the kingdom is at hand, but we pray, Your kingdom come. This is what is sometimes called the tension of the already and the not yet, to maybe use a theological term that maybe you've heard that phrase, the already and the not yet. It's how we describe the present reality of Jesus' rule and the future hope when it will be fully established. And maybe it's helpful to think about this tension like a wedding. Imagine you're at a wedding, and the groom and the groomsmen have come out, and they've taken their spot up front, and the doors have opened, and the bride has made her way down the aisle, been given away by her father and mother, and the minister is 5 minutes into his homily. And at this moment in the sermon, in the service, you get a text from your friend. He says, hey, when are Jane and John getting married? You might well respond, it is happening right now. Are they married yet? Have they finalized their vows and been introduced as the happy couple? Well, no, not yet. But it is altogether appropriate to say with urgency that their marriage is not some future event, but that it is present, and it is presently becoming more and more a reality. We live with this tension that Jesus is already king, but we do not yet see all things in subjection under Him. But because of what Christ has done, we can live with that tension in the absolute certainty in the plan and the rule of God. We live right now in the last days, the time after the inauguration of the kingdom and before its consummation. But the consummation is certain because the inauguration has already happened. Friends, the hard part is over. The hard part is over. Jesus became man, taking on our flesh. The Son of God left heaven. He sojourned for 33 years on earth. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He rose again and He ascended into heaven. And that same Jesus, that same God-man, is sitting on the throne. And He will come again into His kingdom at the end of days with awesome and with terrible glory. He already paid the price. He already paid the price on the cross. And so he is going to come and claim his reward. A spotless and a redeemed bride and a universal rule. Friends, we presently live in the years Anno Domini, the years of our Lord. And we can say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' reign is a present reality. And in his future reign, we will see all things put under his feet. That is certain. Friends, you need to listen to Jesus' words and do his sermon. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You cannot ignore these truths. They are urgent. They are for you. And you need to respond and act accordingly. And we'll consider that under our second heading, that Jesus' preaching calls for your activity. Jesus' preaching calls for your activity. Kids, I know that it's the summer, but I think it would be good for us to have a little brief review of our grammar. In this brief sermon, notice that Jesus begins with the indicative and he follows with the imperative. Do you remember the difference between the indicative and the imperative from your grammar classes? He begins with indicatives, statements of fact. He says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And he moves from those facts to the imperative, statements of command. Kids, maybe last night your parents said something to you like this. Maybe they said, kids, it's getting late and we have worship tomorrow. Go to bed. Go to bed. Brush your teeth, wash your face, and go to bed. You get it. Jesus uses this same pattern. He says the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he gives a command. He calls for activity. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. And that's our first activity. Jesus' preaching calls for you to repent and believe. Repent and believe. The word for repentance carries with it the sense of changing of the mind. If you're interested in etymology, it's meta noeo, to change your mind. It reflects a change of mind or heart, the inward disposition and orientation of our being, turning from one direction to another. Parents, maybe if at some point your child was behaving badly, you didn't just say, stop that, but you said to them, you need to change your attitude. You need to change your attitude. It's not simply a change in external behavior that's in view, but a change in external behavior that's a result from an internal change of mind and an inward change of disposition. Jesus is calling us as his subjects to turn away from that rebellious pride that is natural to each one of us since Adam's fall, and to recognize him as our king, and to live as subjects of his kingdom. He calls on us to repent and to believe. This belief, it's not merely like an intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. We can agree that Jesus is the Messiah of God. We can agree that he came to redeem sinners, but if we stop there, that's no good. James tells us, 2:19, that that's no better than the faith of a demon. The demons believe that. The demons believe the facts of the gospel, and they shudder. But this belief in the gospel that Jesus commands, it carries with it the idea of trust and of reliance upon the gospel, not intellectually, not just intellectually agreeing with it, but letting the news that Jesus has come actually affect the way that we live our lives. Friends, this is the call of God on you. Repent and believe. And if I could say a word especially to you young people, you need to repent and believe. It will not do on the day of judgment to offer the faith of your parents or the faith of your grandparents as evidence of your salvation and of as a reason that you should be accepted in heaven. Christian pedigree, Christian parents and grandparents will not save anyone. Countless covenant children who showed themselves to be covenant breakers had faithful parents. Ishmael had Christian pedigree. Esau had Christian pedigree. Nadab and Abihu and Absalom had Christian pedigree. But young people, you need to repent. And you need to believe and you need to be converted. And God be praised. God be praised. He does not give a command and withhold His enabling grace from His children. Jesus calls you young people and Jesus calls you grown-ups to repent and believe. And for those of you who look to Him with faith, He will provide the requisite grace to fulfill His commands. Jesus calls you to repent and believe. But notice also that Jesus calls you to follow. Jesus' preaching calls you to follow. Verses 16 and 17. And as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me." Follow me. Jesus announced that the kingdom, that He had brought the kingdom of God with Him. And now we see Him start acting like a king. He says, "Follow me." And He says this in such a way and with such a kingly authority that we see workers leaving their vocation. James and John, they left their nets and they followed Him. And we see that sons left their father. Again, James and John, they left their nets and they left their father in the boat and they followed Jesus. Tim Keller, in his commentary on Mark, he writes, in traditional cultures, you get your identity from your family. And so when Jesus says, "I want priority over your family," that's drastic. In our individualistic culture, on the other hand, saying goodbye to our parents isn't as big a deal. But for Jesus to say, "I want priority over your career," that's drastic. Jesus is saying, knowing me, loving me, resembling me, serving me must become the supreme passion of your life. Everything else comes second. End quote. Jesus is making a claim that only a sovereign God and sovereign King can make. Follow me before you follow anything else. James Edwards, a commentator on Mark, he observes that in the Old Testament, prophets and leaders did not, as a rule, call on people to follow them. They called on people to follow the law and the word of God. Isaiah 8:20. He says, "To the law and to the testimony." He says, that's what you follow. And if you're called to follow anything that isn't the law and the testimony, it's because there's no light in it. In the Old Testament, it was Torah. It was the law of God and it was the words of the prophets that they were to obey. But Jesus says, "Follow me." He's certainly not contradicting Isaiah, but He's bringing added clarity to Isaiah. The call to follow and obey the written word that Isaiah gives is the same as the call to follow the incarnate word that Jesus calls us to. He says, "Follow me." And maybe it's just a brief word of application. Beware of anyone who says, "Follow me," and then stops. Beware of anyone who says, "Follow me." We can call people to follow us as I follow Christ. That's what Paul encourages people to do. He encourages Timothy to set an example. We can say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But if anyone says, "Follow me, I know what's best for you. I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life," that's a red flag. Only Jesus, only God and the King can say, "Follow me." Jesus calls on us to repent and believe, and Jesus calls on us to follow Him. But there's a cost to following Jesus, isn't there? Jesus says as much in Luke 14, 27 and 28. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Jesus calls on us to count the cost. And Mark gives us enough detail and enough information to help us count the cost. We already noted briefly that following Jesus may cost vocational opportunities. James and John may not have been rich, but they were wealthy enough to have hired servants. Did you catch that? They left their father and the hired servants in the boat. Evidently, their business was doing well, and yet they left it. The call of Christ superseded their vocational desires and ambitions. Following Jesus may be lonely. James and John leave their father. It's not a total abandonment. Later in this chapter, we'll see Peter with his mother-in-law. We know that the mother of James and John remains on the scene. Remember, she says to Jesus later on in the gospel, asking that her sons James and John be allowed to sit on his right hand and on his left. But still, we can see a reordering of priorities and the loyalties and commitments. Elsa and I once spoke with a woman whose grandfather had served our denomination as a missionary. And this woman commented on the cost. It was before FaceTime, before email, before international calls were very affordable. And this man did not know his grandchildren as well as he would have liked. And this woman did not get to enjoy the grandfather-granddaughter relationship that she would have liked. It was costly for him to serve as a missionary. But she commented, "Speaking of your family, you give them to God. You have to say to God, 'My loved ones aren't mine. They're your servants, and you can assign and reassign them as you wish.' The call to follow Christ supersedes everything." Following Jesus may lead to suffering. Following Jesus may lead to suffering. There are five disciples listed in our text: John the Baptist, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And think about what happened to these men. What happened to these men? John's thrown in prison in the first verse. And in Mark 6, 27, we'll learn that John was not only imprisoned, but executed by Herod Antipas in Mark 6, 27. Scripture records that James will meet the same fate at the hands of Herod's son, Herod Agrippa. Acts 12, 1 and 2. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's not recorded in the scripture, but reliable church history tells us that Andrew and Peter were martyred by Nero in 60 and in 64 AD. And John the Apostle, what happens to him? After watching his brother be executed and his friends be martyred, he's sent to spend his final days in exile on the island of Patmos. And yet, despite the cost, despite the danger, the example of the disciples show us, finally, that following Jesus must be prompt. Following Jesus must be prompt. It says they immediately left their nets and followed him. Immediately. It's one of Mark's favorite words to advance the narrative that gives it a fast flow. But it also shows the proper response of citizens to their king. Immediately, they followed him. Perhaps you're familiar with Calvin's motto. You remember what he was known to have said? He said, "My heart I offer you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Promptly, quickly, immediately, before anything else. He said, "God, you have my heart. You have my affections. You have my loyalty." And if I could offer one last word of application. We prayed this morning that Jesus Christ would send laborers out into his harvest fields. We'll hear this morning about one field in South Sudan. We'll hear next Lord's Day about another in Central Asia. And there are fields at home, churches without under shepherds. Brothers and sisters, we need missionaries abroad, and we need pastors at home. And you need to consider and wrestle with whether or not God is calling you. And I'm not just speaking to the young. Two of my classmates at seminary, one of them already had his PhD and was a college professor. And yet he sensed the call of God and he left that to pursue a seminary education. And he's now the pastor in Seattle. Another one of my seminary classmates was 50 years old and a father of 8. And he sensed the call of God. And he left that vocation that paid a lot better than being a pastor. And he went and he studied at seminary. And he's pursuing God's call. And you need to wrestle with that call too. We need pastors and we need missionaries. Christ will not call you vocally. He'll call you as you read his word, as you speak with your elders, as you hear, as you sense the internal call of God, and as you hear the external call of the church. But you need to consider and you need to listen for that call. Make no mistake, the call to follow Christ is costly. It's costly, but that's why we need to remember what we saw earlier in the chapter. 2 weeks ago when Christ identified with his people in his baptism. We may not be called on to leave our vocation. We may be called on to leave our vocation, to leave our wealth and our prospects. But we do that following Christ who emptied himself. He left the realms of glory and took on our flesh. If Christ calls us to leave father and mother, it is only after he left his father. He left the bosom of his father coming down to dwell with a sinful and with a needy people. We may suffer as we follow Christ, but we do so as those who share in the fellowship of his suffering, anticipating that we will share in his glory and the power of his resurrection. And friends, Christ will not let us be losers for following him. Jesus will say later in this gospel, Mark 10:29-30, assuredly, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. God will not leave you the loser for following Jesus and listening to his call, whether the call is simply to repent and believe, to put to death sin in your life, or the call to follow him as he calls you to be a fisher of men. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, your King, has come. And so listen to his words and obey his commands. Amen. Let's pray and ask for his help to do that. God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have left heaven and come into our world, that you ministered and called a people who were not impressive and who were not looking for your call. But we thank you that you have shown grace to us in Christ. And as we've considered today your words and your commands, I pray that you would help each one of us more and more to be walking after you, putting to death sin, following your holiness, considering how it is that you would have us serve you in your kingdom. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would raise up laborers, raise up fishers of men to work in your harvest field. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.